Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I've got one of these yo-yo stands here. You touch it, it goes down in this. But Revelation chapter 20. Want to speak tonight on the subject of the end of the world. The end of the world. The last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the things that God has promised us and that will happen. And though man might question it, yet we know it's a reality because of God's word, and he said it. We know that Jesus is coming. He has explained to us the matter of what we call the rapture, a secret event that will happen quicker than you can blink your eye, and we'll be taken out. And tribulation such as this world has never seen will come upon the face of this earth. As you read the accounts that are there in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you wonder how in the world will stand. It seems as though in the one event after another that the world would be destroyed, would come to an end. And many people who will experience that will think that's so. Even today, with various types of events that go on and problems that happen, people wonder, well, is this coming to an end? Is this the end of the world? We've got scientists that play with that. They try to give their expertise in that as to what they look and how they view nature. And, of course, you know when you view nature without God, you're not going to get it right. Amen? You've got to view it from God's perspective, and that God created it, God designed it, and he knows what's going to go on and what's going to happen then. Many people are confused about the matter of the end of the world. They think that they talk about the end of life, or as we know it here on the earth. And scientists talks about, well, there could be a series of solar storms that could create great havoc among the living on this earth. And that's rightly so, and it could on that part of it. Then they talk about diseases, some deadly disease that could spread and go throughout our society and cause the death of many. And our world has experienced some of those things, as well how much it might wipe out society or wipe out the humans on it, but the earth is still standing, and there's still humans on the earth in that. Then they talk about the wars with mass destruction, and about the time we think that we've built one that could not be matched and this is the greatest weapon is, well, then they come up with another one even greater than that can destroy quite a bit. I know as the nuclear age began to dawn upon civilization, and everybody was afraid that if somebody pushed the wrong button and the missiles began to fly and all of the bombs that would go off and the missiles, that the world would just explode in them. Well, some of these things might make Oklahoma a lake, but it's not going to destroy the earth. The earth will still be going on and still be here in them. Man has tried to give assurance to themselves by building different types of shelter, whether it be that of the buildings that they might have or underground or have places where that they might could protect themselves from whatever might happen as far as war is concerned. Then the scientist talks about the asteroids and meteorites, how that if one of those things struck the earth, it could really cause a great deal of trouble, and it will if that would happen on there, but not destroy the world. What we want to talk about tonight is the matter of the destruction of the earth. And God tells us about that and gives us an insight into this. But as I begin here, let me say, and I'll remind you as we go along, it's not going to happen tonight. And it will not happen tomorrow. By the word of God, I can give you full assurance that the world will not be destroyed for at least, here we go, I'm going to stick my neck out, and for at least 1,007 years and probably 1,040 years or so. Satan has got to be loosed after the 1,000 years, and he goes out to deceive the nations. How long will it take him to deceive the nations? Well, where things are going now, it shouldn't take him over 10 minutes. In that, he could deceive the nations pretty fast in the matter of the technology we have and getting information around the world. But he will do that. And so the world will not come to an end until that happens. So that's on down the line. You can have that assurance. But to keep people from panicking and people from fearing, we need to answer their questions and know about the destruction of this world. And so if you'll notice now in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll begin reading with verse 7. Revelation 20 and verse 7. The Bible says, And when the 1,000 years are expired. Now that gives us a time period. When the 1,000 years, that's talking about the reign of Jesus on this earth, on David's throne for 1,000 years. That hasn't happened yet. That's still in the future. And that will happen regardless of what might happen. During the tribulation period, with all of the things that's going on, they'll think that 1,000 years will not ever come. In fact, they think the earth is coming to an end on that. But the 1,000 years will. So now when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, as you would read earlier in this chapter and in the last chapter on that, concerning how that first part of this chapter, an angel comes down at the beginning of the 1,000 years with a great chain in his hand. He gets hold of the dragon, the old devil. He binds him. He puts him in the bottomless pit. That's not hell. That's separate from hell, a different place altogether. And that's a prison for Satan. He's bound. He cannot do anything that he wants to. He cannot get out of it. And not only do they chain him with the everlasting chains in this prison, but they put a seal upon this bottomless pit so that no one can get in to loose him and no one can get out of them. After the 1,000 years, the angel goes back and opens that bottomless pit, and the devil comes out. So that's where we are in verse 7. Now, in verse 8, he, the devil, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This tells us how many people will be lost. I've had the question asked, well, how many people will be saved? We don't have a number on that. We do know there'll a lot be lost. And I would assume and believe in that there'll be a lot who'll be saved, but not all will be by any means. That's during the 1,000 years. Verse 9, and then he takes this group that he's deceived, those who are not trusted Christ during that 1,000 years, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, this last battle, some want to say, and it's not really a battle, it's a preparation for a battle. The devil gets all these nations that are lost, and he brings them up, and they go against Jerusalem. Now, during the 1,000-year reign, Jerusalem is the capital city of the world. And Jesus operates from Jerusalem, will operate from Jerusalem. And so, in this is the holy place now, upon the face of the earth as far as the whole world is concerned during this 1,000 years. And so Satan goes up and he's going to destroy Jesus and us and all that are there in that with this great army. Well, before the battle can even happen, before one shot is fired or one bomb is dropped, we have that they're destroyed with fire. This is not the fire from man, it's the fire of God. You'll notice that in verse 9 again. Let me read it to you. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So this is the fire of God. Now, God can use a lot of things. In that, he could use an asteroid. He could use a meteorite. He could use a number of things in that. But we'll see that God kind of gets a hint as to what he will use and what type of fire he has that he can bring upon the devil and upon the world. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, before the 1,000-year reign, the beast, the first beast, which is the Antichrist, the son of the devil, and the false prophet, they are cast into the lake of fire, not in hell, but in the lake of fire. Now, you've got three separate places. You've got hell, which is in the center of the earth, burning with fire. You've got a lake of fire, and we do not know where that's at. It's separate from the earth. It's away from us. So where it's at in space, we have no idea, but God has a place for that. And so you've got that location as well. And now, as you have this, the Antichrist and the demons are already there. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is put there. And if you'll notice that He's not the king of this place. He's not the king of hell. Hell was designed to punish the devil and his angels. It's a place of torment for the devil. He has no control. He doesn't want to go there. His demons don't want to go there. When Jesus was here on the earth and he was about to cast out some demons, they were afraid that he was going to put them in hell, and they didn't want to go there. They don't want to be tormented. And so here we've got them all now in this great lake of fire. Now, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, that's God our Father, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so now we've got the earth totally, completely removed. What happened? And so we've got a summary here, as we back off and see these events as they happen and happen so quickly, and what's involved in these things. We know fire comes down from God, destroys the devil, and all of the lost that are there, and then this old earth just disappears. Well, to answer the question so we can get into what happens on there, what happens to us during that time? Well, we leave this old earth before that fire comes, and we are now on a new earth. Notice in Revelation 21 and verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, we have some scholars who will try to read into that this old world is going to be made over. It's going to be remodeled. It's not going to be destroyed. I have a hard time getting along with that because about as well as I can see this and understand it and what's involved with it, this earth don't exist anymore. It's done away with. And we have other scriptures besides this to help us to understand that particular part. Now, let's focus just a little bit on that fire that comes from God out of heaven. At the end of this time, at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan comes out, we have an example of some of the fire of God coming out of heaven. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36. Now we have the scene of Elijah, and he's having a difficult time. Nobody wants to serve God. He feels like he's all by himself in that. And we sometimes feel the same way, but I got news for you. God's got people all over this world. He's got people that are true to him and serving him in places we never dreamed of. And God is not dead, nor is his work dead. It's very much alive and powerful, and God does have the victory. But Elijah was like us, and he couldn't see any further than just 2 or 3 feet in front of him. But God told him, he said, all right, you feel like you're by yourself, and all of these false teachers, these prophets that are out here that are worshiping another god on this, and you get them together on Mount Carmel, and you challenge them and tell them that we'll build 2 altars, one for their God and one for Jehovah God, and that as we build this altar, we'll put wood on the altar, and we will put the sacrifice, the meat on top of the wood on that. Without anybody striking a match or putting coals on there, without anybody trying to light the fire, let them call on their God. And if their God answers with fire, then let them worship their God. If it doesn't, and you call on me, and I answer with fire, then they are to worship me. Well, that seemed like a good deal on that. But then God gave Elijah some other instructions that were just kind of really put a damper on everything. But I thank God Elijah had faith, though he didn't understand it. And so after they had built their altar, they cried, they cut themselves, they jumped up and down, they hollered, and they did everything they could to get their God to answer by fire, and there was no answer, no fire at all. So now it comes Elijah's time, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. And, well, first of all, let me just back up here a little bit in this part of it. When Elijah built his altar, put the wood on there, put the meat on there, he dug a trench around the altar, just a little trench there, and circled that altar. He told him to bring some barrels of water. 3 times he did this and had 4 barrels, so 12 barrels of water. I can see some of them standing by. Now, Elijah, what are you going to do? This thing's got to burn. Don't put any water on it. Have you ever tried to burn wet wood? And man, it soaked that altar. It soaked that meat. There's no way that man could put a fire on there and burn that meat. It soaked the wood that was on there. And it not only soaked it so much that it came down and it filled up the trench that was there. So here we've got a water-soaked altar that's supposed to be set on fire. I mean, totally impossible by man to be able to light a fire on this thing and get it to burn. And so verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now, I could just see Elijah's kind of getting a little bit of safety net there. Now, if this thing don't work, I want you to know it was your idea. I want to know it's your idea, not mine, in this thing. No, that's not the way it was. Elijah just believed God. He said, I've done what you told me to do now. And these people need to know that I've done this. It's not my doings. It's not my work. It's strictly your work. And so verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Verse 38 now, notice it carefully. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Now, what kind of fire was this? Notice, it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. We don't have a fire that can do that. This fire, so powerful, that it not only burnt the meat and the woods, but it burnt the stones, totally dissolved it, and then the water. Now, for us to produce a fire that would do that, we would blind people for miles of trying to get a fire that would be that hot, that powerful. We would say that's the atomic bomb. That if you was to have seen the results, and I had the opportunity to do so, to see that in Hiroshima after it was dropped on there, and all the damage that was done, unbelievable, of the power that was released in that. And we've got bombs now that are greater than that, can destroy a lot of the material things in this world. But anybody within 1,000 miles around that thing is going to be destroyed. All those that were standing around the altar, it didn't faze them at all as far as the results from the fire. It was focused right there on that altar. A very controlled and powerful fire of God. So when God says a fire comes down and the revelation from God to this earth to burn what was there, we know that it's going to be a powerful fire that is there. Now you can exaggerate on that all you want to. You can try to imagine many things and probably not even come close to it, but we know it's going to be a powerful fire. Well, now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We have another, some more information concerning what's happening at this particular time. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, as the fire with Elijah was limited to the altar, the fire that's going to come at the end of the world is not limited to the altar. It's going to take care of everything of this earth. So in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Here it talks about a fire coming down from heaven with a great noise. Now, brother, that's pretty powerful. And not only that, the elements, everything in our atmosphere, melts. Now, you talk about a fire. This is a fire. Nothing can stand in the way of this fire. And the earth, it says, and the works that therein shall be burned up. Not burned, but burned up. That means totally destroyed in this. Now, notice verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and there's a key word, not that they would just be burnt, but shall be dissolved, no longer exist in them. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So here's our challenge to us as to our work and what we need to be doing. We know that the end of the earth is not coming yet, and it'll be for another 1,000 years or so. But in the meantime, we need to be faithful to God and true to Him. And then in verse 12, looking for and hastening in the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, the heavens. Now the Bible uses the word heavens in a number of ways. We have the heaven of heavens, and which is the place where God dwells. Now that's located somewhere out in outer space where God dwells. He has a planet out there that He has created, and He has His house there, the New Jerusalem that He's building in that place. That's where His throne is. And it's so far out there that for one day to pass in heaven, the earth will make 1,000 revolutions around this earth. So that's way, way, way out there, more than what we can calculate in that. But then He talks about other heavens, not just we. Normally, when we hear the word heaven, our mind goes to the place where God is. Our atmosphere is a heaven. Our solar system is a heaven. And for the earth, that's a main part that is there in relation to what He's talking about here in Revelation about a new heaven and a new earth. That means a new solar system and a new earth. Our earth has to have that solar system to stay in the place where it is as it orbits around in our Milky Way that God has set up for us. And so now it talks about here in this verse 12 that the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. Our solar system is going to be wiped out. Nothing's going to be left of that. Well, that could be an explosion of the sun. Many things that they predict that could happen to the sun and would destroy not only that, but everything around in them. But I got news for you. It's going to be at God's hand, not by nature with that. God is doing this for a special purpose. And not only says the heavens being dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. My. Don't get worried now, because this whole world and this solar system is going to be destroyed, that we're just going to be left out here standing on nothing. No, God has a new earth for us, and a new heaven, new solar system, a new earth, and we'll be talking about that later on as time permits, if God delays the return of the sun then. In verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, I don't know how many people have told me, we don't need to hear this. If that's going to happen way out there, why do we even want to talk about it or think anything about it? Well, look at that verse 14 again. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, when you are aware and understand it according to the way that God would have you to understand it, then you'll be diligent in that you'll be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. When we think we don't need to worry about that, then what are we going to do? We're going to live the way we want to, and it's going to be a mess. And that's exactly where we are right now. Our churches don't care if they're doing it the way God wants them to do it. They're just having church. Many of your churches that are involved in that, very seldom will you hear anything about the return of Christ. Will you hear anything about the destruction of the world? Will you hear anything about the rapture or the second coming? It's all love and peace. And everybody's fussing and fighting with one another, and you can't tell the difference between a church member and a lost member. They walk like, they talk like, they smell like, they act like the world. But brethren, when you know God's in control and God's going to bring judgment upon this world and you know these things, you're not going to play around with God. And it's time that we came back to a holy reverence of our Heavenly Father. Amen. And everything we do in our worship, that we do it His way and according to His plan on this. And so we've got now, the earth is burned up, the solar system is burned up, and talks about a new heaven and new earth. Well, what about that new heaven and new earth? Look at Revelation 21 again. Revelation 21, we looked at it a while ago. But as we look at that in Revelation 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And so that you'll think properly about this, your mind's already hung up on that there's no more sea. What in the world does that mean? In that, on the new earth, you're not going to have oceans on there. Oceans is symbolic of multitudes of those that are lost. On this new earth, there'll not be one lost person. Every soul that was born on this earth that did not pray and ask God to forgive them, to save them by the blood of Jesus, from the time of Adam until that fire falls at the end, when this whole world is destroyed, every one of those souls are in the lake of fire. Not one survives, not one. Only the redeemed are alive, and we're on that new earth. And so there's no need of an ocean out there to represent or even to give us, remind us about the multitude of the lost that is them. Later on, we'll be talking about that as the Lord gives permission on this and for us to do them. Well, with that in mind, what are we to do now? We read part of it, but look at it again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, we have a number of events that's about to happen, and one in particular that can happen right now, and that's the rapture. Now, normally in evangelism, and I was taught this as a young preacher to begin with and then begin to read God's word and found out there's more to it than that, normally when we would try to get people to trust Jesus, we'd talk about that, man, you can have a heart attack and die right now, and you better make that decision right now. You don't know if you're going to live for tomorrow on that. And a person sitting out there said, well, that might be true, but not me. How many of you think you're going to die of a heart attack in the next 10 minutes? None of us do that. That's for somebody else, not me. That's not a very good incentive to get people to trust Christ in that line. And we've tried the part about, it's partly true in that if you could dangle a person over the pits of hell and let them feel the fire from hell and all of the torture that is there, yes, they would want to trust God and not want to go there. And if God would take some Christians and just hold them over there and let them see that, they might be better soul winners in that light, realizing the horror of hell, and rightly so. We don't want people to be tortured. We don't want people to perish forever, and we need to see the danger that is there, and that's for every individual that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that could happen, and we don't know when they will die. They could die of a heart attack. They could die of an accident. There's all kinds of things that can happen to them right now, and we see that all around us. People that you thought would still be here have gone. People that were young in accidents, murders and killings and one thing and another that's going on, and the paper's full of it, people knowing that death is certain. We don't know just exactly when it's coming. And we try to get people to come to Christ and receive him before that particular event happens. But now let me say something to you here. And in that, as you might think, okay, yeah, we're going to all die, and I might die of an accident, I might die of cancer, I might die of this, but more than likely, I'm going to be here. I've been here this long. I'm going to be here for a little while other than that. Now, that's silly for us to say that, but that's what we think. It's going to happen to somebody else, not necessarily me. If the rapture happens, that affects everybody on the face of this earth. When the rapture happens, it's not a matter of what it's going to, it might happen to you, but it's not going to happen to me. No, the rapture deals with everybody on this earth. The redeemed are taken out, and the lost are left for a period of tribulation such as this world has never seen. Then we know that there are, of that tribulation, there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be all kinds of things that happen. We're going to have meteors fall to this earth. We're going to have different things come to this earth. They'll destroy a great deal of the earth, pollute the waters and all of that, and people not have water to drink, fresh water, and people going to die. There'll be diseases. A third of mankind is destroyed. We haven't lived in the day. We've read about a large number of people being killed, whether in wars or plagues or whatever else. But think about a third of this world being wiped out. See? Now, that's a horrible time, and people need to be saved now. As we read in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason why Jesus has not come now is because God wants another soul saved. And when we know what's going to happen, then we need to live the life that would be a true witness to others that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior before that day comes. So as we learn these things, it's very important, and it helps us to be able to serve the Lord in a greater way and to be more evangelistic than what we are. As God began to reveal to me and let me understand some of the things in Revelation, and I don't understand it all by any means, but enough to where it scares the daylight out of me, and I can share it with others and the same thing in that light. I would have fellows come to me and preachers and others who would talk about, well, they'd want to get a discussion of Revelation, and if I didn't dot the I that they dotted or cross the T that they crossed, they wouldn't have any fellowship with me. They would draw fellowship and set up fellowship with those who agreed totally with them, then they would go with them, but others didn't have anything to do with them. And that we need to preach this so that people could be in our group on that. I said, no, that's not what God has me for on this. The best motive for evangelism is to know what's going to happen. Not only that a person can die individually, but of the problems that's coming to this earth. And God has allowed me to teach and preach Revelation in the motive of getting people to evangelize and to reach others for Christ. It's so urgent that we do. And that's what it's talking about here and the need for this. But what happens to us? Why aren't we doing that? We get all this information, we kind of let it pass over or roll off our back like water on a duck's back. Well, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Jesus warns us about this. He first of all, in verse 33, tells us heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, God's going to come, it's going to happen, and this whole world will be destroyed, but not now. It'll be totally wiped out. That's at least 1,007 years in the future on that, if not longer. But we need to be diligent about seeing that others come to know Jesus. So in Luke 21 and verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeitings and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. My. You get that? Now notice the next verse, verse 36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Take heed lest your heart, your mind, be overcharged with the things of this world. And we're so involved and wrapped up with the things of this world that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, that we no longer deal with that which is eternal. We'll talk to a stranger about everything in this world. We'll talk to them about politics. We'll talk to them about sports. We'll talk to them about weather. But we will not talk to them about Jesus. We're so wrapped up in the cares and the things that's going on in the politics of this world that we've left that which is critical and important alone. Now, that's not talking about the lost doing that. That's talking about Christians. And so we come to church. And many of us on our way to church, well, now what's going to happen up there today? Will they have it? Is it going to be too cold? Do I need to take my coat? Is it going to be too hot? What will I need to do? And man, how many songs are they going to sing today? We're so much caught up with all of that, of something that would please us, instead of being caught up with the idea, I'm going to worship my Lord. All that thrills my soul is a comfortable church. Amen or oh me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. We're so overcharged with these things, it's difficult for us to focus on what we really need to do and what our task is. As we praise the Lord, as we honor our Father, not only with our voice, but with our actions, everything that we do, give honor and glory to Him, that others might come. For Jesus said, if I be lifted up, He said, I will draw all men unto myself. And when we lift up our Heavenly Father in the precious name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to see lost souls coming as God would have to do. But we don't do that. We're more interested in entertainment and how we can be pleased and what's going to happen that I might be satisfied instead of coming to worship the Lord. Our hearts are overcharged. Well, the reality of it, James chapter 4 and verse 14, I've already mentioned this, but it's a reality in this light, and we need to understand that. James chapter 4 and verse 14. James chapter 4 and verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. We do not have the promise, not just of tomorrow, we don't have the promise of the next 5 minutes. So what we have, we need to be faithful with the Lord. Now that needs to be very prominent in our minds and in our thinking on this. And though we know when the world will come to an end, it's on down the line on that. We know that there's going to be wars and rumors of war. We know that there's going to be tribulation and things happen to this world that you'd think it would literally split apart, but it's not going to happen that way. Oklahoma might become a lake, but it will not destroy the world. But God will destroy this world at the end of the 1,000 years. And so in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Well, I'm sorry. Let's look at verse chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Here the Bible tells us, and that, knowing the time, that now, it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. You know what? I could summarize that verse with one word, revival. Brother, we need a revival, desperately. We need a revival. Now's the time for it. Verse 12, the night, evil, is far spent. The day, the coming of Jesus, is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, ungodliness, evilness. And let us put on the armor of light, the life that God wants us to live. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. As we know what's about to happen, we need to wake up. It's a wake-up call. God's in charge, and it's going to happen the way God said it'll happen. And we need to see that souls are saved now. Quit playing church and get down to business. We need to make sure that people know whether or not they're saved. Very simple, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Romans chapter 10 now and verse 8. Just back up there, chapter on that or two. Romans 10 and verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. How close is salvation? When you've heard the gospel that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and raised again the third day, that you're a sinner, and the only way you can be forgiven of your sins is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that and believe that in your heart, in your mind, then salvation is right there, ready to come to fulfillment. Then you must step out in faith and pray and ask God to forgive you. Notice that verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This scripture is very strong in making a difference between the mind and what you say. Some people say, well, I don't know what I did. How do I know I really believed or not, that my belief is salvation in that? Well, verse 11, For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. When you believe, you will pray out loud. You will ask God to forgive you and to save you by the blood of Jesus. No question about it. No doubt about it. And when you do that, as God forgives you and that burden is lifted, now you're not only forgiven and have a home in heaven, but you become a child of God. And now you have a purpose in life to tell others about Jesus and bring others to that saving knowledge. You'll not be ashamed. We won't have to beg you to come down the aisle and to confess before men. You'll want to do so. Just like was mentioned, I think Lloyd mentioned this as well as Harold had on that, as they were singing in a concert there in Russia. They still had some more songs to sing. They weren't. It wasn't time to give an invitation. But right in the middle of that, one of them got up in that congregation and came down, and he wanted to make that decision right then. It wasn't a matter of waiting and then begging him to come down. Man, he had that faith, and he wasn't ashamed, even before all that were there, to proclaim Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Faith without works is dead. Not that you work for salvation, but that works is simply obeying and praying and ask God to forgive you and to save you by Jesus. The world will be destroyed, but be of good cheer. We're going to have a new world, and there'll not be any sin there whatsoever. Now, the other side of the coin is, where will the lost be? Do you realize that there is a building program going on in hell? The Bible tells us that hell hath enlarged itself. Now that's the wrong place for a building program. The building program ought to be in the church. We ought to have the building programs trying to make room for the believers and those who'll come to Christ. But hell's getting larger because we are asleep. We don't know what's coming, and so we don't care. And we let it slip by. It could be tonight you realize that God's delayed the return of Jesus one more day that you might be saved, and you need to come and ask God to forgive you and to save you by Jesus. It might be tonight you need to come to this altar and kneel here and repent of sin that's in your life, that you might be that witness that you ought to be so that others can come to know Jesus. It might be you need to come and kneel at this altar with compassion in your heart for a lost soul. And take that precious name to God, that God would respond in a marvelous way, would touch the hearts of Christians around that lost person that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God has spoken to your heart tonight. Will you make that decision?